Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come this morning asking for your help, that we might see rightly the beauty of your majesty, the marvel of and the mysterious truth of your beauty, that we might relish in the glory that you possess. Teach our hearts to sing your praise. Teach our minds to trust and rely on the great God that you truly are. And I pray, Father, that through the text that we have this morning, you would be magnified, you would be exalted, and we would stand in awe. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. This is a jewel of a text. It is a declaration of praise and adoration to our God. It's humbling to even read it in front of you. Let's read that together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All we should really do this morning is read that text and sit in silence for the next 40 minutes, contemplating, meditating on the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unfathomableness of his character and his ways. This passage completely and wonderfully speaks for itself. There are no hidden meanings or cultural contexts that we could discuss or open up, for these words far exceed any culture, any context. They are truly an undeniable declaration of praise to our God. This passage is known as what's called a doxology. A doxology is if you're going to define that word, it's a short or condensed expression or anthem of praise. The very term doxology is the conjoining of two Greek words, doxo, meaning glory, splendor, or grandeur, and logos, the word, or speaking. It's literally a speech or a declaration of grandeur. An expression of praise, teaching us the splendor and the glory of our God. Instead of sitting in silence, however, although we could do that, and maybe some of you would like to, I have 7 points that I want us to consider through this passage. Don't worry, that might sound like a lot. We're going to hit them quick. None of these points are more valuable than another. All of these points carry the same weight because they speak of the same God. I'll go ahead and give them to you, and I think you'll find them in our text easily. First, he is unfathomable. Then he is unsearchable. He is inscrutable. He is unknowable. I made up these next two words just so that you know. He is uncounselable. I think I made that up. Spell check doesn't like him. As well as ungiftable. And the last one is he is ineffable. Looking at our text, beginning in verse 33, the first portion of 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, before we dive into this a little bit, there's a little bit of understanding that I think we need to grasp. This could be where Paul stopped the book of Romans, and we could have had Romans 1. He speaks of man. He speaks of the gospel. He speaks of Gentiles and Jews and the relationship. And he speaks of the beauty of God's election and one day return of the Jews and all of the inner workings of everything that's going on from Romans 1 through 11. And the only thing that Paul could do at this moment is just pause after coming to that conclusion of God being so purposeful, so majestic in his planning and his carrying out of that plan, that he just stops and he gives us this doxology. He gives us this anthem of praise. You could put a pin in this book and stop it right here and then pick up Romans 2, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, 1 Romans, 2 Romans. It's so profound, the moment, the point that he puts on this, because of the depth of wisdom, the depth of knowledge that he's speaking of deals directly with everything that we've heard in the book of Romans up until this point. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, the sinfulness of man, the need for them to experience justice, 4, 5, going into 6, the offer of salvation. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. 7, 8, 9, the struggle that we fight and toil against with sin, 7 and 8. And then 9, his elective, beautiful plan of redemption. And that it does not depend upon the will of man, but it depends upon the will of God. And then his judgments over Israel and Gentiles. 10, 11. Behold the depth of wisdom God possesses. Behold the depth of knowledge that God has. That he would create a fallen, a people that would fall. He would send his son to redeem them, and then he would call them, even against their own desire, to be his own children. Redeem them back, buy them back. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Depth, figuratively, this word bathos describes a great or extreme degree of something, of anything. In literature, in Greek literature, bathos, when talking about geographic areas, would be spoken of in terms of the height of a rock face, either going up or going down. Speaking of military battles, it would speak of the number, the almost innumerable number of soldiers that would be lined up for battle, one behind another. A bathos, a huge army that was incalculable. The depth of how far back those soldiers went. The depth, how deep, standing upon the ground, a pit would be. Almost the idea of something that you could never see the bottom of. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So deep, so wide, so expansive that it seemed like you could not conquer it. You could not see its end. And we know that that's exactly the intention of Paul, is that the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God are things that we cannot see the end of. We cannot comprehend the incredible length at which God's riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge extend. They are unfathomable. They are unfathomable to our human minds. We cannot understand them, the riches of God. It is its intention, as a word is used to expound upon the greatness of God's characters, who he is. The riches of God are unfathomable. Properly, this word denotes abundance, plentitude, and literally is used to refer to material wealth or prosperity. This meaning of it in our text is not necessarily about gold in the bank, but it's used just as Jesus used it in Matthew and in Mark when he's speaking of the different soils and the seeds, and how some of the soils or some of the seed that fell, the cares or the desires, the riches of this world came up and overshadowed. The amount of wealth, the amount of plenty overshadowed the beauty of the gospel. Well, it's that same kind of picture, is that the riches of God overshadow. They extend far beyond what our minds could comprehend. They overwhelm all other riches. They overwhelm all other plenty. The depth of God's riches. He is the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills. It's not literally a thousand hills. It's all hills. Every hill imaginable. A person who reads that in the Old Testament or the New comes to this idea, a thousand hills. I can't even fathom a thousand hills. They didn't have the cartography that we have today. They don't have Google Earth. You know, zoom out and see the whole thing. A thousand hills. God is the owner of all the cattle on a thousand hills, meaning it is far beyond what your mind could ever imagine. His riches go deeper than what you could ever imagine. Jeff Bezos is nothing compared to God. What Bezos or what the Tesla guy, what's his name? Elon Musk. Or any of these other people that have unbelievable wealth at their disposal, they are nothing compared to the riches that which are at God's disposal. What they can accomplish is nothing compared to what God has already accomplished and will accomplish. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? For God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why? He holds them in derision. Why? Because they are nothing compared to his riches, to his wealth, to what he is able to accomplish with just the utterance of his voice. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. They are unfathomable. The wisdom of God is unfathomable. Wisdom is the word Sophia. If you ever meet anybody named Sophia, their name means wisdom in Greek. It's the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action. And is that not a declaration of who our God is? Oh, the depth of God's ability to follow the right course of action. Even in the face of what we don't think would be good, he takes a left when we would take a right, and we sit back and we question, why would God do such a thing? Why would he allow such a thing? And then when we circle back around, we see, behold the wisdom of God. Behold the glory of his wisdom over ours. So many times in my life, I would sit back and think, well, I would have zigged when God zagged. And praise the Lord, he zagged, and I didn't follow my zig. God alone possesses wisdom in the absolute sense, for with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding, Job 12:13. J.I. Packer says this, God's wisdom is seen in his works of creation, preservation, and redemption. It is his choice of his own glory as his goal and his decision to achieve it first by creating a marvelous variety of things and people. Second, by kindly providences of all sorts. And third, by redemptive wisdom of Christ crucified. And the result, world, which we find in the church. If I were God, I don't know if I would create a people who I knew would hate me, would stumble and fall and sin and go into rebellion against me. I don't know if I would create a world where I would have to sacrifice my only son so as to redeem some of them out of that rebellion. Praise God for his wisdom, because he did. And that includes you and me who have been redeemed. Behold the wisdom of God. It is unfathomable. And the knowledge of God is unfathomable. Something that our minds cannot attain to. Knowledge is, in simple terms, is the possession of information. Of what is known. This word describes the comprehension or intellectual grasp of things or something individual. A.W. Pink said this, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible. Everything actual. All events. All creatures of the past, the present, and the future. All possible outcomes, God knows them. Had he zigged when I thought he should have zigged, he would have known all of the possible outcomes. It's an expression of this in Scripture. There's several expressions of this in Scripture. But David goes to the Lord and he prays to the Lord and he asks the Lord, should I go east or should I go west? And God's response is, if you go west, you will surely die. So he went east. And he didn't die. God knew the outcome, the possible outcome. We have to understand that God's omniscience doesn't just extend to what is actual, but what is potential, what is possible. He would have known every turn of history had it been that David went west and not east. Saul would have been laying in wait and would have killed him. And there goes David, the great king. And then there goes all of the other things that would follow. Behold the wisdom of God. Behold the knowledge of God. Behold the richness of that wisdom and the richness of that knowledge. The depth of his understanding is unfathomable. He is not just unfathomable, but he is also unsearchable. Look again at verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments. Robert Morey says this, the word, I'm going to brutalize this word. That doesn't matter. None of us speak Greek here, so that's fine. Anaxeroneteia, whatever, I don't know. He said it, that's why I said it. Robert Morey. is a plural neuter of da-da-da-da-da-da-da and is a combination of da-da-da and da-da-da. So I'm not even going to get those things close, so just imagine that I said them properly. Whatever. Okay. Which means to search out or explore something until you understand it. God's judgments are inscrutable, i.e., you may investigate all you want, but in the end, you will have to throw your hands up and admit defeat. God's judgments are incapable of being investigated as to their grounds or their reason. God, in his judgments, are unsearchable. Try as you might. Do everything you want. C.S. Lewis said this about agnostics trying to talk about hunting and searching after God's judgment or his wisdom. And he said, they might as well be talking to me about searching for a cat. Because it's pointless. It's meaningless. To try to determine the depth, the unfathomableness, the unsearchability of God's judgments, you can come to a point when you say, okay, I think I get why God has made this judgment. The judgments are talking about a verdict, sometimes implying a negative verdict. So we might see things as a negative verdict or a positive verdict. The idea is, as a court passes a judgment. So we come back and we say, okay, well, God chose to do this. He passed this verdict on whatever it is. Fill in the blank. For whatever your life is, he came up with the verdict for this. And we can do our best to try and determine, okay, well, now why would he have done that? And it's not a fool's errand to try to determine that. But you have to come to the final analysis that you'll never, ever, ever know the full reason why God did what he did. Why the judgment was what it was. You can have a high level understanding, but the point of this text, the point of what Paul is saying here, is that even within his own utterances of divine writ, the fact that he is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit about the Israelites, the Jews, and the Gentiles, and the passing over, and the election of some out of others, and all of these different things, he's here declaring, again, with that same inspired speech on the paper here, he's expressing, I don't even know why, to the depth that God has made the judgment that he's made on Israel, or on you, or on me. I cannot search it out. I cannot come to a final analysis where I pinpoint this is why God saved me and not this person. I can't put it. It's not because of me. It's only because of the love of God. But anything deeper than that is unsearchable. Why? Is a great question. But you have to come to the point where you say, I will allow God to be God and me not. Because he is unsearchable and I'm not. He is unsearchable in his judgments. He is inscrutable, verse 33, and how inscrutable his ways. It's another expression almost like unfathomable, inscrutable. Without the ability to explore or to trace out, you cannot explore. You cannot understand, but you also cannot explore the depth of God. His ways are not just not understandable in the final analysis. You can't go spelunking into the cave of his ways. You enter the entrance of that cave, and its expanse will be so inscrutable, untraceable, unmappable. You might think to yourself, the reason why God did this, or the reason why his ways, the manner of life, the how it is that he's ordering things, the way that he's doing that is because of X. But that's foolish to think that it's only X. It goes far beyond this one. Even if God peels back the carpet of heaven and allows us to peek into the will of his divine nature and his divine plan, and we're able to see some portion of the reason why his ways are what they are, it is but just a tiny little corner in the throne room of God. We will never know the full width and breadth and depth of his ways. They are untraceable. They are unmappable. They cannot be written down. At the end of the book of John, this is something that John expressed. He said, had everything that Jesus said and done been written in a book, I tell you that all the books or all the libraries in the whole world would be able to contain the whole of them. So it is with the ways of God. They are unsearchable. They are inscrutable. They are unmappable, unknowable. This is the depth of his wisdom and his knowledge and the riches of who he is as a whole. Vincent Woost says this, that translates it, that which cannot be tracked out. The work abused of a bloodhound who found it impossible to follow the scent of a criminal. Or a guide who could not trace out or follow the poorly marked path in the woods. John Piper says this about the concept of the dichotomy, as it were, of the idea of understanding or seeking out God's ways, specifically when it talks about Christian education. A lot of us are seeking to raise our children. I hope all of us are trying to raise our children in the love and admonition of the Lord, and we're trying to explain and expose them to the ways of God. I hear what Piper says about this idea. He says, education about God precedes and serves exaltation in God. Learning truth precedes loving truth. Right reflection on God precedes right affection for God. Seeing the glory of Christ precedes savoring the glory of Christ. Good theology is the foundation of great doxology, anthems of praise. Knowledge is utterly crucial, but it is not an end in and of itself. It serves faith and love. And if it doesn't, it only puffs up. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where education does not produce heartfelt exaltation in God, it degenerates into proud intellectualism. And where exaltation is not sustained and shaped by solid biblical education, it degenerates into proud emotionalism. God means to be known and loved, seen and savored, pondered and praised. So let us not hear this idea that he is inscrutable, that when we stand at the face, the entrance of the cave of all of God's ways, we would look into that cave and see an incalculable amount of different twists and turns so that we could not map it. That does not mean that we should not endeavor to do so. With the one point of not trying to reach its other side, but just to know the depth of it better. Whatever we can grasp will grant for us a picture of God that is deeper and richer and fuller than what we could have ever understood. Standing upon the the precipice of the glory of God, let us not be foolish enough to not think we should dive in. For we should. Though the ocean is so deep and its mysteries are so innumerable, what wonder there is to be found by just beginning the search. God is inscrutable, unmappable. He is unknowable. Look at verse 33. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Now this is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13, sort of. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 40, let me read 12 through 15. You'll get the whole context of what Isaiah is saying by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's done that? You did that? Google Earth did that? No. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Well, what man shows him his counsel? That's also the verse 34. Verse 14. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. This is the God whom we serve. He is unknowable. All his ways, who he is, we could not understand a being that takes all the nations as a speck of dust on a scale. We could not fathom, we could not know the depths of who it is that this God is who accounts all the nations as a drop in a bucket. The nations to us are huge. The nations to us turn the course of history in our feeble minds. Our culture understands that the nations themselves as a whole, they war against each other and change even the very look and appearance of our world. And yet, to this God, all the coastlands of the whole world could be put on a Swiffer and wiped away. You know what Swiffer is, right? It's that duster thing. Gone. This is our God. This is whom we serve. Again, just to say that he is unknowable does not mean that we ought to throw our hands up and say, well, forget it. Again, oh, the beauty of understanding just a little bit. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. God has given us the word so that we might attempt to know him more and more, and therefore be stretched more and more by our pursuit of knowing him. But know this, that as deep as you go into the knowledge of God, he is deeper still. As hard as you pursue the Lord, as wide as you race out and try to trace out all that he is, he is even more beautiful. He is even more than what you could imagine. He is unknowable. Verse 34, again, he is uncounselable. I like that word, uncounselable. Probably just because I feel like I made it up. Uncounselable. I hit the thesaurus. I was trying to find something that means that. Nothing was good. It's like foolish. It's like, no, he's not foolish. He's just uncounselable. You cannot counsel him. There's not a word that I have found in the English language that explains what this means. He is not counselable. Uncounselable. Job 36, 22 through 23 teaches us this. Let me read that to you. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? The idea of a counselor, this word counsel, to counsel someone, is to be an advisor. It's one who informs about a fact or data, gives details of a situation, and then recommends a course of action. Who could inform the all-knowing God, the depth of knowledge he has? Who could inform the all-wise God, the depth of wisdom on which way or which route to take? Who could do that? There is none. A point of application here, I'll say. How many of us seek to counsel God? Now, I don't know if you'd say it that way. I don't know if you'd look up at the heavens and say, now listen, Lord, I know you got this going on, but let me tell you. If you're really wise, you'll do this. You'd never put it that way. I mean, I'd hope not. We're too civilized for such things. But isn't that what we do when we begrudge God's plan? When we push against it, and our hearts rise up in bitterness or frustration over how it is that God has directed the course of our life or the course of a circumstance to go. I don't like this, God. I think this is foolish. I can't believe you've allowed this to happen to me. Let me tell you, this would have been better. Well, oh, God counselor, be reminded, he is uncounselable. His ways are deeper than your ways. They are better than your ways. It is not our position to question what he has for us. It is our position to obey. Well, I don't like that. Tough noogies. I'm sorry. For God is uncounselable. Who could give him any advice as to how our life should go? Or how our country should go? Or who should be leading it? Or how the world ought to be responding to any pandemic or issue that's going on right now? God is in control. He has ordered the affairs of all people. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, and a speck of dust on the scale. Who are we to give counsel to the Almighty? He is uncounselable. He is ungiftable. Now the idea of gifts here in this is not the kind of gifts like that we would say, like, you know, Christmas gifts or something, where it's like, oh, you shouldn't have, you know? It's like this gift, like, oh, you know, you might feel obligated, but the person says, no, there's no obligation. I just thought of you and I gave it to you. That's not the kind of gift he's talking about. The kind of gift he's talking about is to where there is an obligation. You're like, I've given you something, so therefore, give back to me. He is ungiftable. Or who has given a gift to him? Who has given to him something that he then therefore has to repay? That's the idea. No one has ever made God obligated to him. What gift of ours would ever put the eternal, self-existent God in a position in which he were obligated to repay us? What can you offer to God that he would need to pay it back? That term, pay it back, means to give back in return for something received. The idea is to practice reciprocity with respect to an obligation, as repaying an obligation. Thus practicing reciprocity with respect to that obligation. You give to me, therefore I must give to you. Who can give to God anything that did not first ultimately came from his own hand? It's a little bit like this. Like, so Christmas morning, kid wakes up. God, my children should shut their ears because this is going to ruin something for them. Shut your ears, I mean it. I open up a gift, unwrap the present, and behold, it is something that I wanted. And I look at my son or my daughter, and I hug them. I say, oh, thank you so much for using my money to buy this gift that I wanted for me. Right? Adam don't got a job. Love you, buddy. Jenna doesn't have a job. Not yet. It's close. Soon. 5 years old. Sweatshops are available somewhere, I'm not sure. But that's the idea. Look, behold, what can you give to me that did not originally come from me? God says. What could you give to me that I would be obligated then to repay you? How could I be obligated as the one who gave you life and breath and hands, the one who gave you the job, the money, the house, the security, the one who has given you everything by my good hand of mercy? You're going to turn around. What are you going to offer me? Oh, the faith that you have, I gave it to you. The love you have for me, I gave it to you. What are you going to give to me that I should repay you? How am I obligated to you? And yet our culture is filled with this statement. Well, God owes me this. He owes me an opportunity to plead my case when I stand before him. He doesn't owe you anything. You deserve death and hell forever. You want to talk about what you deserve? That's what you deserve. And yet, God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind to give to you his only begotten Son. And you're going to feel slighted when you don't get what you think God should give you? Boo-hoo, says God. Boo-hoo, you are not getting what you deserve. So be grateful with whatever it is that you have. Know that God is ungiftable. He does not owe anybody. What could you do for him that he would be obligated to return? And finally, he is ineffable. Ineffable, too great or too extreme to be expressed or described in words. That's what ineffable means. Too great or extreme to be described or expressed in words. Essentially, what I just said is, when I said that God is ineffable, I just said that the last 40 minutes of our time has been a fool's errand to try to describe the depth, the mystery of his beauty? It is too great. It is too extreme. Charles Hodge said that the prepositions we find here in this text, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. There in verse 36. The prepositions from and through and to here used indicate that God is the source, the constantly working cause, and the end of all things. From God, all things flow. Through God, they all maintain and sustain. And they are to him as well. They are for his glory, for his pleasure, to be aimed at him. And him alone. To him be glory forever. Amen. Glory, in simple terms, means to give a proper opinion, its word, or estimate of something. So thus the glory of God expresses all that he is in his being, in his nature, in his character, in his power, and in his acts. The glory of God, when we say the glory of God, it is the sum total of his essence. Charles Ryrie says that the glory of God is the manifestation of any or all of his attributes. In other words, it is the displaying of God to the world. Thus, things which glorify God are things which show the characteristics of his being to the world. Charles Hodge again says this: such is the appropriate conclusion of this doctrinal portion of this wonderful epistle, in which more fully and more clearly than in any other portion of the Word of God, the plan of salvation is presented and defended. Here, the doctrines of grace, doctrines on which the pious in all ages and nations have rested their hopes of heaven, though they may have had comparatively obscure intimations of their nature, the leading principle of all is that God is the source of all good, that in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability, that salvation, consequently, is all of grace, as well sanctification as pardon, as well election as eternal glory. All of these things are an expression of the glory of God, Hodge is saying. Creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification will all one day, as a result, point back to the glory of God. And we will see it and we will behold it as it truly is. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And to conclude, let me just read to you something that Charles Spurgeon once said about the glory of God. Let your desire for God's glory be a growing desire. You blessed him in your youth. Do not be content with such praises as you gave him then. Has God prospered you in business? Give him more as he has given you more. Has God given you experience? Praise him by stronger faith than you exercised at first. Does your knowledge grow? Then sing more sweetly. Do you enjoy happier times than you once had? Have you been restored from sickness? Has your sorrow ever been turned into peace and joy? Then give him more music. Put more coals and more sweet frankincense into the censer of your praise. Practically in your life, give him honor, putting the amen on this doxology. Be the amen of this doxology to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness. Be the amen to this doxology. Let me read for us the passage one more time, and we'll close. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. God, be glorified in our lives. Be magnified in our words. Be lifted high in our hearts. Be pursued by our minds. Though you are too high and too great and too beautiful for our feeble humanity to understand, let us pursue you. Let us run the race of pursuing you, that we might broaden our depth of understanding. Though it be like an elastic band, ever so slightly stretching, may we burst those rubber bands of our hearts and our minds in pursuit of knowing and loving you. When there are no words, Lord, remind us that we are gaining closer and closer to recognizing who you are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Possibly be said. But let's allow the Holy Spirit to close our minds as we ponder his vastness. From 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.